What does it mean? This is just a thought. This is not the message. This is just a thought. What does it mean to give place to the devil? What are the mechanics of giving place to the devil? Every person who is born to consider Christ. They are born with a God consciousness. There is a young boy. He was born deaf and mute. And his mother, when he was 5 years old, taught him how to use an alphabet board. He had never heard anyone speak. He never communicated with anyone except in the most rudimentary ways. But when she had taught him how to use an alphabet board, his thoughts were of God. And they were extraordinarily scriptural thoughts. They reflected on God's nature. And his mother had a book published of his thoughts towards God. It's called The Kiss of God. The reason why I bring that up is because of what you said. Everyone comes to God. Everyone. If we are left to ourselves, unless we are taught, and we are taught this differently, we will come to God. Even in our fallen state, we come to God. It is born in us. There is something that is in us that will take us to God. So what does it mean to give place to the devil? It means that I don't guard my heart. You see, if I do not guard my heart, the enemy will come in a military form of action. And I will leave my heart available. Maybe it is closed, but it's not guarded. People say be open-minded. I don't like that term too much. Open like the city dump. Be open-minded to God, be closed-minded to the world. You see, if I close the door and I am a prison guard, and guard your heart there, the word guard there is guarding in the sense of a prison guard guarding a prisoner. It is that kind of guarding. There are two things that guarding, the way that a prison guard would do so, results in. It results in no one getting out, of course, but it also results in no one getting in. When I don't guard my heart, the enemy will come in and speak to my mind. Now, there are three components of the mind. There is the conscious mind, there is the unconscious mind, and there is the subconscious mind. The enemy will go to work not on my conscious mind or my subconscious mind. He will go to work on my unconscious mind, where I become an unwilling, unvolitional agent, if you will, unvolitionally cooperating with his tactics in my life. And he will do it very subtly. He will do it with things that I don't recognize. Because he is more subtle than any other beast of the field. So he comes in with subtlety, and he deals with me so that I'm not aware of it. And he deals with my unconscious mind, and my unconscious mind will then produce something in my subconscious mind. And the manifestation of that is that I have a desire or a lust pattern or some kind of an urge, and it is ever present, and I don't know its source. I don't know why I'm like this, I just am. I don't know why I react, I just do. I don't know why I desire the things that are ungodly, I just do. Very common thing for men, especially, but women also, who do not guard their hearts, especially men in the world, is they look at things that tantalize their lust patterns, pornography and whatnot. And it's surprising how many Christians will look at these things. And the problem there is, and I don't mean anybody in this room, don't misunderstand me. This is just principles in Christianity. When this happens, I don't know why, I'm just compelled. It is the subconscious mind. The subconscious mind is that mind that can be corrected by the conscious mind. The unconscious mind, the mind that the enemy works in, is that mind which contains my frame of reference, my operational premise that I deal with without being aware of it. It is essentially that component of the heart that contains the motive. And it contains that on which I base my decisions, upon that which I base my thoughts. And it is the unconscious mind. It is, in a manner of speaking, who I am, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So in my experience, it is what makes me up. And it requires no thought on my part, because there is no conscious thought in the unconscious mind. The unconscious mind simply contains what it contains, and that becomes the basis of everything else. The enemy goes to work on the unconscious mind of the believer who doesn't guard his heart with all diligence. How do I get out of that? Well, when the enemy goes to work on the unconscious mind, he has established a premise and a frame of reference on which I evaluate, decide, think, act. And that premise will then dictate to the subconscious mind, because it is simply, as I might call it, instinctual. Instinct is often a component of the unconscious mind. Instinct can be taught. Now, when I do these things, let's say very common is something like reaction. And reactions take all kinds of forms. They can be reactions of irritability, reactions of yelling and screaming, reactions of violence, reactions of anger. Whatever the form they take place out of the subconscious mind. They take no thought. They take place out of the subconscious mind. And this happens to us, and we think to ourselves, I'm out of my mind. I'm crazy. I'm not in my right mind. No, it's not that you're not in your right mind. It's that you're in your wrong mind. Not that you're out of your mind, but that you're operating in your subconscious mind. And that subconscious mind has had a premise that it operates on that was established by the unconscious mind, which was initiated to by Satan, if you don't guard your heart. This is why believers, when they first get saved, they come in with a bunch of baggage. They're really no different than the rest of the world. They have the same habits, they have the same desire. A lot of people get saved and say, why haven't I changed? And the reason why they haven't changed is because they are operating out of the same unconscious mind. They think that because their soul is saved, that somehow they should have changed in their experience. But the salvation of their soul is not the salvation of their mind. It is not the deliverance from the old pathways, old neural networks set up in the brain by years of decision making, years of evaluation, years of being taught that certain things are a certain way. And these patterns are literal physical patterns that are established in the brain, whereby pathways of thinking have established themselves. These connections that the neurons make one with another, they are extremely quick. And they require no thought once those connections are made. So how do I sever those connections? Well, I sever them through the Word of God. You see, this is the importance, and I stress this often, and I don't think it can be stressed enough, the importance of the Word of God in my life. When I take that Word of God, that Word starts to work on my unconscious mind. It starts to work on two levels. It'll work on my conscious mind, and it will work on my unconscious mind. And my unconscious mind will have the Word of God dictate a new premise, a new frame of reference, a new base of operation. But that takes some time, because there's a lot of garbage in there. It needs to be weeded out. The Word of God has to sever those pathways of thinking and establish new pathways of thinking. And eventually it will, because it cuts. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the soul and the spirit. This is what it's talking about. You see, it severs the old pathways and establishes new neural pathways in my mind so that I can think correctly with the Word of God. Those old pathways will no longer take over and serve as a premise for what I think, what I do, who I am, essentially, in my experience. And once that is established in the unconscious mind, the subconscious mind will start feeding on it, and then all of a sudden, I don't know why, but I have godly responses. And one day I wake up and I do something right. And I say, where did that come from? I've always done this wrong. Or one day I wake up and I no longer have that desire. One day I wake up and instead of flying off the handle, I'm sweet. I say, what happened here? I must be out of my mind. No, you're out of the wrong mind and into the right mind. See, it's the mind. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. It's talking about the unconscious mind. The mind that has God as a premise. Well, when that unconscious mind then takes over, the subconscious has the right premise, but it takes time. So what happens in the meantime? With my conscious mind, I counsel my subconscious mind. In other words, I revenge all disobedience with obedience. My subconscious mind has a desire, and although I may not yet recognize where that desire is coming from, my conscious mind will say to my subconscious mind, no, that is sin. No, that is not right. No, that is, you stand before God. No, recognize its source. No, that is a temptation. The source is the enemy. I will not go there. I will not do it. I will not. I will not. That is the conscious mind dictating to the subconscious mind until the unconscious mind can give the subconscious mind the right decisions, the right information, and the right desires, the right motives, the right heart, if you will. You see, this is how I wage war. This is why the Word of God is a shield and a sword at the same time. It is protective and it is offensive at the same time. It cuts, but it soothes. Like John said, it was sweet and it was bitter. The conviction is bitter, but the taste is sweet. The conviction cuts my flesh, but the Spirit loves it. And it produces life in me. This is how I get to walk with Christ. This is how I get to have good decisions. This is how I get a godly character and a godly nature. This is how I become an experiential Christian. It's through the Word of God doing its effectual work in me. And when I allow it to do so, and when I intake it, it will not fail. The Word can't fail. Cast your bread upon the water. Why? Because it will come back to you. The Word of God will not fail you. Anyway, that was just a thought before we get started. Father, bless these words to our hearts, anoint our ears to hear, and our hearts to receive. In Jesus' name. If you can get a handle on this message, if you receive this message in the Holy Spirit, then this message, I believe, can show you how to experience God's life on a moment-by-moment basis in your life. Like, why is it that people do not experience God's character and God's nature? How is it they do not experience God's peace in their hearts moment-by-moment when He says He gives it to them? When He says He gives abundant life, yet people do not experience abundant life. They try to serve out of an empty cup when they should be serving out of the overflow of their cup. And people walk with God and they walk through the world and they try to serve God out of emptiness rather than out of fullness. This message is the reason why that happens, and it is also, I believe, the key to walking in the fullness of life on a moment-by-moment basis, to experience God's life every moment of the day, and to have the richness that God has promised the believer. Now in 1 Peter 2:9, the Word of God says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Now I wonder, how many believers can honestly say that they experience and live in their royal priesthood? What does it mean to be a priest to God? It means that you are the one who enters into the Holy of Holies, where the Holy Spirit is present. You are the one who partakes of the showbread. You are the one who is standing before the Ark of God, ministering at God's altar. You are the one who is walking in God's presence. The Ark of God is God's presence. That's why Obed-Edom made a point of being near the Ark of God any way he could. That's why he became a doorman. That's why he became a porter, so that he could be close to the presence of God. When Uzzah became familiar with the presence of God, because he thought it was going to fall off the ark, God dealt with him. God took him home. I must never become familiar with the presence of God. Why is it that the average believer, I'd say maybe a good 80-90% of all believers out there, I don't know, but maybe, never experiences their royal priesthood? They do not walk in it in a moment-by-moment basis. Why is that? Well, the Word of God says in Luke 17:33, "Whosoever seeks to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it." You see, these are things that make no sense to the natural mind. As a believer, I can quote this verse, I can give it a nod, but how many believers experience this? Most believers will go after that which is natural. Most believers will evaluate with their natural thinking. Most believers will preserve their natural rights. Most believers will walk according to natural ways, natural provisions, natural evaluations. Most believers look, decide, and then act. They don't listen to God. God says, do not walk by sight, but they walk by sight. God says, be led by the Spirit, but they are not led by the Spirit. And leading by the Spirit to them becomes a vague emotional feeling, something that kind of like an impression on their heart that is vague and undefined, and because it is agreeable to their emotions, they call it leading. If it is not agreeable to their emotions, they'll say, I have no peace, I'm not going there. But the Word of God says, my sheep will hear my voice. It does not say my sheep will receive vague emotional impressions which they call peace or no peace, but my sheep will hear my voice. Do you really believe that when Daniel was going into the lion's den, that he had a great deal of good feeling about it? Probably not. What he did do is trust God. And his emotions responded to God rather than to the situation, saying, does this situation produce peace in my soul? He did have peace, but it was not peace by the circumstance or by his evaluation of it. It was peace produced by his trust in God and knowing the character and nature of that him who he knew would take care of him. You see, Daniel knew that his God was more than able. And that produced peace. He knew that he was in the hands of God. He knew his times were in God's hands. And he had peace. Why did he know this? Because he did not try to preserve his life. He laid down his life and found it. Most believers try to preserve their life, even though they will not call it preserving their life. They will preserve their life, but they lose it. If they would lay down their life, they would find it. How is it that fewer and fewer missionaries are going out today to preach the gospel and plant churches? Oh, there are still some, and thank God for them. And there are some wonderful organizations that are sending them out, but fewer and fewer. The vast majority of missionaries out there are not gospel missionaries. They are educational or medical. Well, you don't need to be a Christian to do that even. But Jesus said, go out and make disciples. He said, be missionaries. Whether it's be a missionary in your hometown or be a missionary across the world, it doesn't matter. Go out and make disciples. But in order to be a disciple, make a disciple, I need to be a disciple. A non-disciple will not make a disciple. A non-laid-down life will not produce a cross. A non-laid-down life. Now, when I say produce a cross, that has such a negative connotation in today's Christianity. People say, oh, I got to pick up my cross. That negative connotation, when the truth of the matter is picking up my cross is receiving God's life. I can only receive God's life if I've laid down my life. I cannot receive God's life if I keep my life. Then I already have a life. But my God shall supply all my needs, so when I lay down my life, I have a need for a life, and my God will supply it. Now, what happens to the believer who tries to preserve something in his life, but without faith in Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible to please him? Without is the word to separate, or to be apart from. Apart and separated from faith, the conviction of the truth of what God says, who God is, the nature and character of God, I am without strength, I am impotent, and I am powerless to please Him. I cannot, I have not, no means by which to please God apart from faith. You see, that happens when I have no cross in my life. Because the just shall live by faith. And who are the just? The just are those who are experiencing the justice of God, the righteousness and purity of God, the holiness of God, the conviction of God, the faith of God in their life. It is God's faith that I am experiencing when I lay down my life. I don't walk in a natural faith. I don't walk in faith in my faith. I walk in faith in who God is and the character that He has towards me. That is the foundation of my faith. That is why faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word. That is how they can. How can they hear unless there is a preacher and one more, and a lot of people don't like this. Who will go if they're not sent? You see, the preacher must be sent. Many preachers proclaim themselves to be preachers, but they are not sent. And it's not God who sends them per se. Ultimately, yes, God gives the calling and God gives the gift. But in divine order, others do the sending. In Antioch, the elders sent Paul and Barnabas. They were sent by other men who were Spirit-filled, Spirit-led men, who recognized the gift and the calling of God in another believer. And when that believer was properly prepared, when that believer was ready, properly trained, they sent them out. When it was a mature believer, lay hands on no man quickly. So the problem is for the believer who is not experiencing the fullness of God. Well, that problem is defined in Jeremiah 5:25. The Word of God says, your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withheld good things from you. What are good things? Well, all good things come from God. It is the life of God imparted to the believer, because that believer has decided to live in sin. And what does it mean to live in sin? Does it mean that I go out and I do bad things? No. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So when I live apart from faith, when I live apart from trusting God purely in an unadulterated way, when I don't believe who He is and His heart towards me, I am living in sin. This is why the first attack that the enemy makes is against the character of God, against His nature, against His word. Hath God said? He does not want you to be like Him. What a deception. They were created in His image. Not only did He want them to be like Him, He made them to be like Him. And the enemy comes in with this deception and says, He does not want you to be like Him. He knows you will be as gods. He does not want that. And the enemy comes in with lies. And he takes away from the believer that sweet life that they can enjoy with their Savior, so that they can have the fullness of life on a practical everyday basis, because the believer has withheld. The believer has withheld. And I, as a believer, if I withhold from God any area of my life, God will not withhold from me, but I will not experience that which He has for me. You see, if I preserve my life, I will lose it. If I preserve my life, I will lose it. I will not experience that which God has for me. I will not experience His peace. I will not experience His mercy. I will not experience His provisions. I will not experience His kindness. I will not experience His love. I will not experience His grace. What does it mean to preserve my life? Do you worry? Are you afraid? Do you get nervous? You're preserving something. You're preserving something. See, we think it's just living in something like a lust pattern or preserving an area of outright sin in our lives. No, whatsoever is not of faith. We don't think of that part. Do I live in legalism? Do I apply the word as a law rather than living by the grace of God? If I am, then I am trying to preserve something. I am withholding something from God. I am trying to preserve my righteousness, and I am trying to withhold that apart from Him, apart from the cross, saying, God, my righteousness will do it for me. And God says, no, you have no righteousness. And in my mind, even though I don't think about that I am doing this, in my mind I'm actually in a debate with God, saying, I will maintain by my righteousness. And God says, who has bewitched you, foolish Galatians, because you've been saved by grace and now you're going to preserve it by the law? Who has bewitched you? Has Satan come in and told you a lie that somehow apart from my righteousness that you have any? Who has bewitched you? Has Satan come in and told you a lie that apart from me you can do anything? When the truth of the matter is, I can do all things through Christ, but I can do all things only through Christ. I withhold my rights. I think this is a big one. I withhold my rights. Well, I have a right to that, or I have a right to think that, or I have a right to do that. I have a right to go there. I have a right to do those things which are reasonable. You know what? Yeah, you do. You do have a right to those things. You have a right to your free volition. God has given it to you. It was the number one institution God had ever established. You have a right to your free volition. And you do have the right to do as you choose, but whosoever will preserve his life will lose it. When I preserve my rights as a believer, I lose. But if I sacrifice my rights as a believer, God will give me a life. God's not interested in my rights. God's interested in His image being developed in me. Men, I think, have a hard time with that. And again, I don't mean anybody here. I just mean in principle. Men have a hard time with that. Women have less of a hard time with that, although they can also have a difficult time with that in areas. But men are not responders. Women are. Usually, women respond much more sweetly and more quickly than men. although men will respond also beautifully, but often not as quickly as a woman. You see, men have this thing. They hear something from the pulpit, and again, I want to reiterate, I don't mean anybody here. But men have this thing where they hear something from the pulpit, and when it comes, they say, well, that's his opinion, I'm not going by that. I don't really have to do that. That may be his thing, that might be what he's into, but I'm not going to go into that. Excuse me, if he's Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, and preaching the Bible, that's got nothing to do with his opinion. It's got everything to do with the Word of God. So instead of being arrogant and proud, that man needs to humble himself before God and say, God, thy will, not mine, be done. God, you increase so that I decrease, and you become big in my life and I become small in my life. I think in maybe 80 or 90% of Christian families, and I mean Christian families, it's happening wholesale out there. There is no genuine spiritual authority in the home because the father has not become genuinely and spiritually submitted to Christ as his head. Most men think that, oh, when I lord it over my wife, when I dictate what everybody does, when I'm a bully to my family and I say, you do this, and I give everybody their assignments, and I have a job, by the way, so that I can be responsible also, they call that headship. That has nothing to do with headship. You know what headship is in the home? Serving your family as Christ served the church. What did Christ do for the church? Christ laid down his life for the church. He sacrificed himself. Oh, I sacrificed myself. I do it all the time. Very good, Pharisee. Do you say unkind words to your spouse or to your children? You haven't sacrificed yourself. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. If you want to be great in your family, learn to be the servant of all. Love your family. And I realize I'm talking to people on the internet. I'm not talking to people here. And in my mind, that is who I'm talking to. But love your family. Love your family. Lay down your life for your family. You know what happens in families wholesale? And I don't mean just a few. I think this is the norm anymore. The kids are the head of the house. The kids have taken over spiritual authority in the house. Whereby children will throw a tantrum, will throw a fit to manipulate their parents. Now, either they will say, I want this, and the parents go with it, and they don't throw a fit. Or if they say, no, you can't have it, they'll do one of two things. They'll throw a fit to manipulate, to get their way, or they want to punish their parents for not having them allowed to get their way, so that next time, they'll know better. And in the meantime, the mother protects the children from the father, because the father just gets ticked off and angry, and he's about had, and he's about to whack somebody's head off. And there is no spiritual guidance or authority. There is no spiritual covering, whereby the father has to, with a humility of heart, respond to the initiations of Christ for his family. Well, if the father is not doing that, there will be no divine covering in that family because there's no spiritual authority. He's not spiritual authority just because he's the guy. No, spiritual authority comes from God. His spiritual authority comes from a proper submission to his head. And that's the only place where spiritual authority comes from. Remember, the anointing oil was poured on the head. It wasn't poured on the shoulders. It wasn't poured on the garment. It was poured on the head. And unless I'm under the head, properly aligned, I get no anointing oil. No spiritual authority. Spiritual authority comes from God. This happens wholesale in Christian families. You see it every single day. Like, you guys just see it every day in the high school. Right? These kids who get their way. And if they don't, you're like hell to pay if they don't get it. Why? because they are arrogant and they have been taught that arrogance because they have been made to be the heads of their homes. And they were made that by families, by parents, who, albeit may be well-meaning, but it's still in ignorance, not being aware that their headship comes from God. You know why? Because they have withheld something in their family. They have become afraid that they have withheld submission in their own lives to God. There is no spiritual authority that comes without submission, and no one can submit to an authority that is not submitted. You take a military, for example. You get a colonel who is not submitted to a general. How well do you think his soldiers are going to be submitted to him? I must be submitted to God as a pastor before anybody can be submitted to the pulpit that I may have. It starts with the head. So as I walk with God, God will bring me to a place, whether it's in my family or an organization or a church or anything else where there's any kind of an order. As I walk with God, if I am to be the head of it, as I walk with God, so people will walk with me. And if then, once I have become properly submitted to God and have learned proper initiation to those who are beneath me in the divine order of authority, when that takes place, if that person then refuses to submit themselves, then they will be dealt with by God. Now, part of that initiation may be proper discipline. In families, this is less and less common. But God will discipline. Right? God will discipline. Solomon said, don't spare the rod from the child. You will not kill him. Don't spare him that rod. Why? Because if you spare him, you will allow ungodliness to come in. Because that child has a flesh that has to be brought through humility, that has to be enforced into submission and pushed aside as God's nature takes over. It cannot dominate and it cannot dictate. But in most Christian homes, the child's flesh dictates to the home. It's ungodly. It's ungodly. And you know where it can start? You know what happens? You know where that order can start? It can start at any point. It can start at any point. It can start with the father, although it comes through the father, or it can start with the child humbling themselves before God and submitting to that authority of their parents simply because it is right to do so before God. And God will honor it. And even though that parent, let's say that a child has an unsafe parent, even though that parent may not be a godly authority in their life, their submission to God's order, because God has still made that parent a parent over that child, the submission in that order will cause a blessing to come in from God, and God honoring that child and often bringing that parent to Christ. Not always. Sometimes the parent doesn't come to Christ, but God will honor that child. You did this when you were forbidden to come to church, and you submitted and you were sweet about it and you didn't argue, and then your parents changed their mind, and again now you're able to come to church. Why? Because God honored the respect and the honor of His order. When I put myself in God's order, God's will pours out. God's anointing pours out. God's blessings pour out. And God's action on my behalf pours out. But if I withhold that, I can be young and I can withhold humility. I can withhold faith. I can withhold trusting God. I can keep my arrogance and I keep my youthful arrogant attitude where I am the center of the universe and everybody must cater to me. And God will initiate a program of resistance against me if I withhold humility from God. If I withhold humility from my family. If I withhold humility from other people. If I withhold humility from God. Ultimately, it is withholding it from God. It's just that I'm expressing it to another person, but it is towards God that I am withholding it. If I am humble towards God, then it doesn't matter what that person is like. I will receive a portion from him. And I will be sweet because I've received his nature for that circumstance. A wife can do this, where she properly submits to her husband, not to his flesh, but to that part of her husband that is proper order. Now, if her husband says to him, go sin, she does not submit to that. If her husband says, come on dear, we're going to a bar tonight, she does not submit to that. But if her husband says, hey, how about, you know, can you make me a pie? She does it. Why? Because she is the wife. She puts herself under proper order. And even though he may not be a good husband, God will take care of her because she has honored the order of God. Not that he is better than she, but it is just divine order. Like in the military, the colonel does not say, General, I've had enough with you. I mean, let's just, you know, I've had enough of you, General. You're going to do it my way. No, it's not that maybe the colonel's right. But the proper order, in order for things to function properly, that order has to maintain. So if that woman does not withhold humility from her husband, and really withhold humility from God, then God can come in and honor that woman and honor her portion and honor what she's doing and frequently win her husband. But even if not, then God can still turn his heart. The heart of a king is in the hands of the Lord. And whoever the king is in your life, whether it may be your husband or a teacher or a boss or whoever it is, when I'm properly submitted to God's order, when I'm properly submitted and I humbly respond to God in the situation, maybe not even the person, because there might be nothing godly about the person to respond to, but I respond to God. And I don't withhold a godly response to God, then God will come and he will not withhold a godly result from me. A husband who has children or a wife who do not want to submit can love them into submission because as Christ loved the church, Christ said, I draw you with an everlasting love. I love you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I will draw you. This is the approach that the father and the husband takes to his wife and children. I love you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I will draw you. I won't come down hard on you. I won't beat you up. I won't give you a bad self-image. I won't tell you what a terrible kid or a terrible wife you are. I won't point out all your failures to you. Once again, you've disappointed me so that I can tear down your self-image and have a satanic ministry to my own family. But instead, I bring Christ to my family. I bring Christ to the people I work with. I bring Christ to the people I teach. I bring Christ to whoever, whatever is the authority that I'm under and in. That authority, in there I bring Christ. And when I bring Christ to a person, then I have brought life into their life. And then I operate in that which is, enables me and gives me power and gives me strength, and which enables them and gives them power and gives them strength and gives them the ability to have godliness produced in their heart, whereby the right decisions take over instead of the flesh. The antric action can come for the result of an initiation from a godly authority. It's the pastor, a godly authority, that gives you the Word of God, and your response to that Word of God develops the antric action in your heart. God's nature taking over the human nature and pushing aside the old sin nature. Well, the same thing can happen anywhere else where there is a table of organization, whether it's the home or at work or anywhere else, where the initiation of God's character, God's nature, God's love comes in and transforms people's lives. Because the grace of God, the love of God, is not resistible to them that receive it. So in this I walk. Today there's such an attack on godly order, whether it's in the home or anywhere else. And you know what? I remember one time when I came off the mission field. We needed cash quickly, so I went to work in the first place that I found that was hiring, and it happened to be a clothing store. I didn't work there terribly long, but I worked there for a couple months. And shortly after having been hired a couple, 3 weeks, I found out that my boss was a homosexual. And I found, and I said to God, God, I will not submit to a homosexual because that is out of order. But he is the boss and he has a level of authority. So to not submit to him would also be out of order. God, I need you to change my boss because I need this job. Within a week, he had gone to work for another store and we had a new boss. Do you really believe that God will not honor your desire to be properly submitted in humility, in a godly submission, not submitted to that which should not be submitted to, but in a godly submission? Do you really believe God will not honor His order? Of course He will. God will always honor His order. I submit to proper order. I don't withhold anything from God. A lot of believers live in fear. They live in worry. They live in concerns. They live in frustrations. You know why? Because they have withheld faith from God. If I worry, then I am living outside of faith in that area of my life. I have withheld something about my life that it's trying to preserve itself. Why do I worry? Why do I fear? Because worry is just another form of fear. Why do I fear? Because I don't trust the love of God. Why don't I trust the love of God? Because I feel like somehow I have to control the situation. And so I fear because I'm afraid it's not going to work out the way I want it to work out. Now, in many people, that's also a source of depression. Depression is simply inverted anger. When I don't have my fear assuaged, I become angry. And then I become depressed. So fear can lead me to anger. Doesn't always. That's not the only route to get there. But fear can lead me to anger. And anger can lead me to depression. Now, there is depression that is organic. I realize that. But I'm talking about depression that doesn't come from an organic reason. I'm talking about a depression that is the result of emotions. That is frequently an inverted anger. A believer who will not respond. And you're a woman whose husband felt called to the mission field and she said, no way. She was trying to preserve the comfort in her life. You know what happens? A lot of people are afraid to allow someone else to experience the cross. Because they're sentimental, they will try to keep them from the cross. The very thing that would produce the life of God in that person, their sentimentality will try to prevent in that person's life. And this often happens with parents and children, but not only, it can happen between friends and other types of family members also. But because they are sentimental towards that person, they don't want them to experience any kind of hardship that would crucify the flesh, because that person needs that difficult circumstance to get them out of themselves, to get them to lay down their life, to get them to see their need for Christ, to get them to see their insufficiency in their own natural thinking, in their natural reason and natural provision. And they prevent another person from facing the cross. Not a good thing. They withhold the cross. I can withhold trusting God. God, I don't trust you in this circumstance. I'm going to have to take charge of this myself. I don't trust God with my schedule. Maybe God's going to ask me to do something that I don't want to do. Or maybe God's going to ask me to do something that's going to cost me. You know what? God will always ask you to do something that's going to cost you. It will cost you your life. Don't be surprised by that. Because unless you lay down your life, you will lose it. God is trying to preserve you with His life. people will preserve their rights to do what they choose to do and when they choose to do it, rather than being led in the moments by the Holy Spirit. And it's not even necessarily sin. All things are legal. But do we really want to live in that which is legal? Not all things are expedient. Not all things build me in Christ. Not all things edify. Not all things edify the body of Christ. Not all things put me further in the walk of God. But all things are legal. They're lawful. Oh, it's not sin. But does it build my soul? Does it take me? And maybe it will. Maybe God will lead. God can lead me into whatever He chooses. Or maybe He will not. And I may not like where He leads me. Or maybe I will. I remember a missionary I knew years ago. He was asked, "Do you like this place?" He said, "There's nothing to like about it, but it's the call of God." But in time, a love for the people that he was ministering to had developed, although the place was miserable. There was a lady, I don't remember what country now, it was somewhere in Asia, a poor country. She lived literally in a garbage dump. Her home was a mound of garbage. Very poor people, some places in the world, will live in garbage because as it is decaying, it is warm. And they stay warm there. And they live in a garbage dump. Horrible things take place in these places. This woman got saved. And she said to God, "God, why don't you take me out of this garbage dump?" And she was so distraught because the things that would happen, I mean, it was not mild things. It was not like rapes and things like that took place in these places. She said, "God, why don't you get me out of here?" But he would not. But one day, she won a little boy to Christ. Then she won others to Christ. And before long, all the kids in this garbage dump, and there were a lot of them, were Christian kids. And their parents were of a different religion, and I don't remember which one. It might have been Muslim, might have been Buddhist, doesn't matter. And they were very angry with her. But their kids were transformed, and eventually the parents were saved. Well, one woman called, and of all places, a garbage dump. Won hundreds of people to Christ. Salvation is eternal. What is it that I will withhold from God? What is it that I will withhold from God? I live here for 70, 80, 90 years if I'm very fortunate. What is it that I will withhold from God? My life is but a vapor. Eternal life is eternal. What is it that I will withhold from God? Whatever it is the reason why I'm not experiencing the fullness of the life of God. If I am not experiencing the fullness of the life of God, then I am withholding something. How do I experience my believer priesthood? By not withholding. I experience by a faith, obedient submission to the Word of God. And when I experience that, when I initiate that action, because it's me that initiates it, it's my volition that goes there, when I choose that I'm going to submit myself through faith because God's Word says it, that's why, not in a legalistic trick, still applying grace and still relying on the grace of God to keep me, and that's what enables me to submit in the first place. The character of God towards me so that I can trust Him. When I choose to submit myself to God through faith obedience to His Word in all areas, I start to experience my royal priesthood. Well, how do I experience that? Well, first of all, the Levites, in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 10. Yeah, 10:9. Wherefore Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. Levi had no part or inheritance. Nothing was left to Levi. You see, when the land was divided among the tribes of Israel, all the tribes received land, but Levi did not. All the tribes received a portion, but Levi received nothing. He received a calling. And when Levi received the calling, how was he sustained? You see, the tribes of Israel were to tithe one-tenth of their increase to Levi. So the tribes of Israel, each one was left with nine-tenths of what they produced. Levi was left with 11-tenths. You see, the difference is when Levi was called, he received a better portion. The believer who simply submits to God and walks into the calling, and this believer who will lay down his life, who will not give his life consideration, who will simply go with careless abandon after the will of God, who will seek first the kingdom of God, that believer will receive a greater portion, a greater inheritance, a greater provision than the one who has to provide for himself. Now, I'm not saying that we don't go out and get a job or anything stupid like that. I'm simply saying that in all things we trust God. In all things we respond to God. In all things we are available in the moments to be led by God. And if God calls me to be here and work at a factory, then I am a testimony to Christ in that factory, and God will bless me in that factory, and He will promote me in that factory. And if God calls me to go across the world to a mission field where people are starving and perhaps I'll have to live in a garbage dump, God will promote me in that garbage dump. It's not my practical provisions. God can give me those with no problem. It's my response to Him. I don't withhold. Nothing withheld from God. I keep nothing withheld from God. And the result is beautiful in Psalm 84. God will withhold no good thing from me. God will withhold no good thing from me. He will withhold no good thing from me. Oh God, but I live in a garbage dump. Oh yes, that may be your practical circumstance. I understand that you are suffering, for which you will be richly rewarded and reign with me in eternity. I realize that that is your situation, and I have compassion on it, but I will not withhold the good thing from you. I will not withhold the souls that are coming to Christ because of you in the garbage dump. Nothing withheld. Nothing withheld. I leave nothing withheld in my life from God, and He will leave nothing withheld from me. Nothing withheld. You see, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel was called by God. In verse 2, Samuel was given a commission. It was interesting how fast it... I'm sorry, Samuel. I keep saying Samuel. Saul was called by God. In verse 2, he was given a commission. He was called to be a king, anointed, and sent out to go to war. All in within two verses. And God said to Saul through Samuel, go out and slay the Amalekites. The Amalekites are a picture of the flesh. In the Bible typology, they are a type of flesh, old sin nature. And God said, I remember what they did to Israel. Go out and kill them. And God said to Saul, do not spare their children, do not spare their men, do not spare their women, do not spare their king, do not spare their ox, do not spare their sheep, spare absolutely nothing. Kill everything that is alive of the Amalekites, kill it. That seems brutal, doesn't it? It's the flesh. Don't spare anything. And Saul saved the king, killed the people, saved the king. So I'll save the oxen and the sheep, the spoils of war. And he saved those. He withheld what seemed to be a good portion. He withheld what seemed to be a good natural provision. Hey, don't I have? I am a king and I am at war. Don't I have a right to the spoils of war? And within the same chapter where Saul was appointed to and anointed to be king, God said, I repent for making Saul king. Nothing withheld produces nothing withheld. Nothing withheld by me produces nothing withheld by God. You see, this is why David, although he was a dreadful failure at times, a dreadful sinner, dreadful mistakes, terrible things that he did, nothing in his heart was withheld from God, and those things that were withheld were quickly dealt with. Oh, he suffered this discipline from God, sure enough. He lost the child that he made with Bathsheba. He lost the kingdom. He almost lost his life. And then when he regained his kingdom, it never became what it was. Oh, he paid greatly for his mistakes. But in his heart, he kept nothing withheld. You see, in his heart, he did not withhold anything so God could give him mercy. And that's why they became the sure mercies of David. He did not withhold from himself the grace of God. He did not withhold from himself the mercy of God. He did not withhold a humble response to God when God challenged him, "You have sinned. It was you, David, that killed. It was you that took the one sheep from the poor man. And you had many. It was you, David." Nathan came up to him and he said, "God, I've sinned against you." He withheld nothing from God. He didn't say, "Oh, I didn't do it. Oh, it was the other guy. Oh, it was my circumstances, God. You got to understand." He didn't even say, "Oh, it was my lust pattern." He said, "I have sinned." He did not withhold anything. "I have sinned before you, God." And Nathan said, "God forgave you." Nothing withheld produces nothing withheld. I don't preserve my rights. I don't need to. I don't preserve my righteousness. I don't need to. If I am judged, and perhaps there is a good reason to judge me, perhaps I fail, perhaps I'm not godly all the time. If I am judged, I do not have to preserve myself from that judgment. I simply say to God, "God, I have failed," and God says, "Nothing withheld." In Romans 14:4, God says, "Stand, you will. Stand, you will. I will cause you to stand. Stand, you will." Nothing withheld. If I am poor and I am hungry, I do not withhold my faith from God. I do not strive and I do not get anxious and I do not get nervous and scared, because I know that God will not suffer His little ones to beg for bread. Nothing withheld. I withhold nothing and nothing is withheld from me. I don't have to fight temptation in my life. I respond to the Word of God. I don't withhold a lust pattern from God. "Oh God, you know, I'm not going to show you this. I'm going to do this only in the privacy of wherever I happen to be, where there is no one else around. Only in the privacy of my mind. I can do things in the privacy of my mind." But in Job 42 and verse 2, no thought is withheld from God. Nothing withheld in my mind. And God will give this mind to me. "Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus," comes from no thought withheld from God. I don't withhold the Word. I don't withhold my right to sleep late. and not listen to the word of God early in the morning. I do not withhold that right. I don't withhold that from God. And the result in Acts 20:32, it says that the word of God, the word of His grace, is able to build me up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. You see, not only am I not being built up by withholding that time, by withholding that right, by withholding those few minutes, is my sleep really that valuable that I should pay an eternal price for it? No, I do not withhold that from God. And two things are the result. He builds me up so that I have a capacity and a source, so that I have the fullness of His life throughout the day. And on top of it, I have an inheritance. It is something that will never depart from me. It will be with me throughout all of eternity. I will not lose it. It is my inheritance. Oh, but how many believers, especially young people, but sometimes older people too, how many of them will take a little bit of extra sleep because they're just tired? Isn't it just reasonable? Okay, fine. Withhold it if you will, but you will have no provision for the day and you will have no inheritance at the Bema Seat. Was it really a good trade? Was it really a wise decision? It is you who have robbed yourself when you make choices like these. You have robbed yourself for eternity. It is like Esau traded his birthright for a bowl of soup. That was an eternal... How many believers trade their birthright? How many believers trade the life of God in them and an eternal portion as an inheritance for half an hour of closed eyes in a warm bed? You know what? When they are young, but sometimes when they are old too, many do. And it's an eternal loss. Terrible thing. Terrible loss. You have robbed yourself. Nothing withheld. Absolutely nothing withheld. You see, if I do not withhold mercy, God will not withhold mercy from me. What does that mean? I treat a person, and this happens, I think, more among adults and older people than it does among teenagers. I think teenagers and younger people have a tremendous capacity for mercy. But if I do not deal with people according to mercy, when I get to the Bema Seat, God will not deal with me mercifully. You see, if you give mercy, you will receive it. If you judge without mercy, you will be judged also without mercy. Well, the only place of judgment for the believer is the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ, where we are assigned eternal rewards, where our status in all of eternity in heaven will be decided and proclaimed and established. I would much rather be judged with mercy. There is only one thing really, two things actually, that are said about David. He had a heart after God and he knew mercy. And the result is that he will be the prince of the millennium. Do you think God weighs mercy very heavily? I think He does. But they didn't deserve it. That's why it's mercy. Nothing withheld. You see, in Romans 8:23, God did not withhold His Son. And now He will not withhold anything from me. The only way that anything can be withheld from the believer is if the believer withholds from God. Because by withholding from God, I preserve my life and I lose it. But if I withhold nothing, I lay down my life and I find God's life in its place. And He that spared not with all His Son, will He not give you much more? Freely, with abandon, nothing withheld. God will not withhold anything. The only people who withhold is us. But if I withhold, I cannot experience the fullness and richness of God's life. But if I withhold nothing, then I enter into the fullness and richness. Moment by moment, withholding nothing, I enter into the fullness and richness of God's life in my details. Moment by moment, not minute by minute, moment by moment of the day, I can have the fullness of abundant life when there is nothing withheld. Amen.